Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Mark chapter 4, the closing section, verses 35 to 41. You'll find it helpful, I'm sure, to follow with me as we reflect on this perhaps very familiar incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This incident actually climaxes a long day of ministry. It began at the beginning of chapter 4 when Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and then he began to instruct the crowds who had come to hear him on the kingdom of God. And now, as the day has come to a close, evening has approached, and they go across the other side of the lake. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are deliberately selective accounts of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. The four Gospels are not mere objective accounts of Jesus' life. They are written by men with an evangelistic agenda. The aim of the four Gospels is not merely to impart information to us about Jesus, but to persuade us, to persuade you and to persuade me of our great need of God's salvation in Jesus. These are evangelistically crafted accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They're deliberately selective. And so Mark's account of Jesus stilling the storm on Lake Galilee, and I've swum there and crossed over in a boat a couple of times on Lake Galilee, his account has a clearly defined evangelistic aim. His aim is to bring you and to bring me and his first readers to a point of decision regarding Jesus. He wants to bring us to bow down before him and confess him as Lord and Savior, and not leave us in a fog of indecision concerning him. As you know, throughout this fourth chapter, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the crowds around the disciples in parables certain truths about the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ the King is the great theme of Mark's gospel. He told them, you might remember, in the parable of the sower and the soils, that God's kingdom is never universally welcomed. There will always be a variety of responses to the message that in Jesus, God has come to establish his reign and his rule in the hearts and lives of men and women. And then he told them in the parable of the growing seed that no matter how hostile men and women or civilizations, societies and cultures are to the kingdom of God in Jesus, God himself will see to the growth of his kingdom. And then in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus told them that from insignificant beginnings, God's kingdom will spread inexorably throughout all the earth. Now, these are great truths for us to take to heart and to be encouraged by. But the central truth of God's kingdom does not concern its growth or the variety of responses people make to it. The central truth of God's kingdom is its king, the pale Galilean, the man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh for us and for our salvation. And so at the end of this little section, the question is posed by Jesus' terror-stricken disciples. Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And Mark leaves us there, looking for us and expecting us to make a response to that question. The greatest need of Jesus' disciples, I wonder how you would complete that sentence. The greatest need of Jesus' disciples. Or perhaps make it more personal. Your greatest need this morning and my greatest need this morning is. How would you complete that? Think for a moment. My greatest need this morning is. Well, the Bible's answer is this. Your greatest need, whatever your individual circumstances are, my greatest need, whatever my individual circumstances are, is to grasp how great the King of God's kingdom is. And how able he is to build and establish his kingdom in this fallen, hostile world. That's our great need. To discover anew, perhaps, or maybe even for the first time this morning, how great the King of God's kingdom is. And how able he is to establish and build his kingdom in this world. We live in days when the enemies of God's king and of God's kingdom seem so powerful and so intimidating. Every day in the news we hear of violence and mayhem directed against the people of God and the kingdom of God and the church of God in this world. But here in this passage we see Jesus, God's anointed king, subduing the turbulent elements of nature and bringing them to bow before his kingly lordship and authority. And Mark is saying, behold your king. If we're right in thinking that this gospel was perhaps first directed to the church in Rome, there are reasons for that we don't need to go into this morning, and that Mark's gospel is shaped by his friendship with and his time with Peter. There's so much of a Petrine influence throughout the gospel of Mark. Think of what a comfort and encouragement that must have been to the little flock of Christ in Rome as it found itself pressured and opposed and persecuted, to be reminded, behold your king. Now, the incident begins, you'll notice, with Mark telling us that it was at Jesus' initiative that he and the disciples left the crowd, got into the boat, and set out for the other side of the lake. It's at Jesus' initiative. It is Jesus, if you like, who leads them into the storm. Now, I'll say in a moment that I'm not persuaded that Jesus knew a storm was coming, and I'll explain why. But clearly, the initiative is with Jesus. He tells them, we shall go, notice this, to the other side. Jesus has no doubt where he is going. He knows that he has a destiny. He knows that he has come into the world to be the savior of the world. He knows increasingly that the cross is where he will lay down his life a ransom for many. But I simply want you to notice that it's at Jesus' initiative that leads these men and their boat into the storm. The lives of Christian believers are never at the mercy of happenstance. All the way my Savior leads me. All the way my Savior leads me. He may lead me beside quiet waters and green pastures. He may lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. He may lead me through days of plenty and prosperity. He may lead me through days of difficulty and hardship and disappointment. But he leads us always as our heavenly King, as the good shepherd who seeks always, every moment of his existence, our good and our blessedness. Now, I think it would be a mistake, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong here, but I think it would be a mistake to think or to imagine that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. As the Son of God, he knew all things. But as our brother in the flesh, he had a true humanity. And humanity, even unfallen humanity, is not omniscient. Jesus lived by faith in his heavenly Father. His life was a life of faithfulness. He trusted in his Father to bring him from the virgin's womb to the cross and beyond the cross to the glory. His humanity was a true humanity. In other words, I don't think it's stretching theology to suggest, and more than suggest, that the storm came upon Jesus as unexpectedly as it came upon his disciples. And what Mark does next, you'll notice, is to contrast the reactions and responses of the disciples to those of Jesus. Their reactions and responses to the life-threatening storm. The disciples are gripped by panic and fear. Jesus is marked by unruffled calm. They are beside themselves. They awake Jesus. Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? He had come from the glory of heaven because he cared. He became a zygote in the virgin's womb because he cared. He lived a sinless life in their place and for their sake because he cared. He would soon offer himself up a sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice in their place and for their sake because he cared. The disciples are gripped by panic and fear. Jesus is marked by unruffled calm. Now, why is he asleep in the stern? Why, when the elements are raging around him? You say, well, he was the Son of God. Well, that would be to demean his true humanity, simply to say that. He was asleep in the midst of the storm because he had unblemished trust in the goodness and wisdom of his Father in heaven. He is the man of faith par excellence. He is the prototypical man of faith. He's the man of faith who trusts that the ways of his Father are perfect ways. All the way my Father leads me, he could say. The disciples, in contrast, are overwhelmed by the dramatic change in their circumstances. And they wake Jesus and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, for the disciples, unexpected trials and sore circumstances dissolved their faith. In fact, Jesus would say to them, "Have you no faith?" In another place he says, "O you of little faith," but here he says, "Have you no faith?" Unexpected trials, unexpected difficulties have a way of exposing where we really are in our relationship with the Lord. How often we have been humbled beyond words as contrary providences have exposed the shallowness of our trust in the goodness, wisdom, generosity and kindness of our Heavenly Father. Now Jesus, you'll notice, rebukes his disciples. But first he rebukes the wind and the waves. And there's a wonderful pastoral note here being sounded, isn't it? Jesus addresses their fears and anxieties. He doesn't first rebuke and berate them. He addresses the exigencies, the concerns, the anxieties that are flooding through their minds and hearts. And he calms the wind and the waves. But then Jesus rebukes them. He first rebukes the winds and the waves, I think, for this reason. To direct the eyes, as it were, of his disciples away from the life-threatening storm to himself. He wants to recalibrate their minds and redirect their thinking and their seeing away from the storm to the kingliness of their King. In a sense, he's saying, "Behold your God." He is reminding his disciples that the essence and heart of true faith is that it looks out to Jesus Christ. We're often far too obsessed with the quality of our faith. Now that's something that should concern us. But our first concern should never be the quality of our faith, but the quality of the one in whom our faith resides. Faith is nourished as it looks out to Jesus Christ. Faith draws its sustenance, its spiritual nourishment from who Jesus Christ is. That's always the great note the Bible is sounding. Of course, there are doctrines to believe. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the doctrines of the gospel. He comes to us clothed in the doctrines of the gospel. But it's not the doctrines of the gospel that will save me. It's Jesus Christ who will save me. The sovereignty of God didn't die for me on Calvary's cross, but the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ did. You see, these men, if they were ever to be Jesus' effective ambassadors, needed above all to grasp how great and glorious their King was. That's the great need of an ambassador. Now, in one sense, we are all ambassadors. We are all to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And many of us, perhaps, are intimidated by our temperaments and our personalities and our lack of understanding, perhaps. But the great principal need for an ambassador is to have a heart preoccupied with the greatness of the one he or she is representing. The augustness, the greatness, the majesty, the glory, and the grace and goodness of the King. Grasping that is our great need in our ministry as ambassadors for Christ. Now, these men had come truly to believe that Jesus was the Messiah given by God. But their faith was yet weak. It was lacking. It was easily knocked. It was prone to be shaped by circumstances and not the person of their King. And that surely is the reason why God, in his sovereign good pleasure and purpose, leads them at Jesus' initiative into this storm. They were to learn something about themselves, but more significantly, they were to learn something about their Savior, Jesus Christ. And that lies at the heart of Jesus' rebuke to them in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, these men might have replied, but Lord, the storm is raging. The boat is vulnerable. We could easily die. But Jesus says, have you still no faith? Has it not dawned on you yet who I am and why I have come? Jesus knew he was going to the other side because he had a destination determined by his Father that nothing and no one and certainly no storm could keep him from. So is this what the Lord is saying this morning to some of us, perhaps to all of us? Because he's certainly saying it to me. Faith is nourished as it ponders the immensities and the infinities of the Savior. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who on earth is he? He is the creator of the cosmos in the midst of his fallen creation, having come to seek and to save the lost. You see, it's like a lightning bolt. You know, when you're out and there's a dark night and a flash of lightning just for a moment illuminates your surroundings. This event was like a lightning bolt. For a moment, it illuminated the glory, the transcendence of Jesus Christ. And then the veiledness, as it were, returned. Do we really understand that Jesus himself is the reason why God's kingdom cannot fail? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. He is the one who brought creation into being out of nothing by his mere word. His power and authority can quell and dispel the most tumultuous threats against himself and his kingdom. And it's this conviction that so energized the early church and gave it the confidence to risk everything, life and reputation and family loyalty, to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and the Lord of history. So the great question that we're all confronted with in this incident is this: who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What is your personal confession concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say that he is? Has someone ever asked you the question, how on earth could the death of someone 2,000 years ago and more have any remote significance to me living in the 21st century? I've been asked that question. How could Jesus' death on the cross have any significance for anyone living today? Because of who he is. It was the God-man who died on Calvary's cross. It was the Son of God in our flesh who was there in our place and for our sake, because he cared. His death has eternal significance because he is the eternal one who offered up himself in our place and for our sake as our substitute Lamb of God. So have you answered the question yet? Jesus once said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, with all his faults, of which there were many, he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Is that your confession this morning? Have you come to see with the lightning bolt of God's grace who he is? He is the King who reigns over his kingdom, and his kingdom cannot fail because he is who he is.